Well, Acts chapter 10 certainly is a text that could teach us much about our present age and some of the questions that are being raised in the world around us. And it is fascinating how much of the troubles that we endure, and we'll talk about this more extensively, but many of the troubles that we endure in our humanity are self-inflicted. And how we struggle with the primary problem of man's sin and how that manifests itself in our relationships. Many centuries ago, there was a nation called Israel. And Israel was given the instruction, the law of God, that they might know and understand how it is that they could live as an example of a people of God in the world and not be of the world, and yet draw people to God as they would live out that glory, as they would live out that representation of what it meant to be a follower of God. And unfortunately, we have read the rest of the story. We understand the reality of what transpired in the nation of Israel. I'm going to just kind of give this to you as a kind of a brief introduction, and then we're going to come back to it even as we close. But there was a remark that God makes to Israel, and this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. And it tells us much of God, and it tells us much in this particular case of Israel, but I would think as a whole of humanity. He says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless," or the idea here being whole toward him. And then he speaks concerning Israel, "You Israel have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." A very summary statement in terms of who God is and what he purposes in light of what he reveals to a people who are called by his name. And we have already explored this, but it certainly bears reinforcement that from the rebellion, that rebellious act of Adam and Eve, of which we are all shared in culpability, humanity has sought to rewrite, redefine, or simply ignore the truths of God. We are doing so even today. For national Israel, there was promise of blessing, as there was also a warning of curse in how they would address the word of God that had been given to them, the instruction of God that had been given to them. And of course, their out-of-the-gate response is, "Lord, we're in this full measure. We'll go the distance. We'll follow you wherever you would call us to go." And then we come across a statement like this in the text of Scripture. Well, the biblical record is there for us. Paul tells us it's there for our instruction, and it details Israel's choice. It also details the subsequent calamity that befell them as a nation because they refused to heed that instruction that God had given to them. And so I really give this to you really as a pointed summary of their actions in the sight of God. This is God's summary. And he even used that word that towards them, it says, "You Israel have done foolishly," and of course, biblically defined fool is the one who declares there is no God. In other words, they've gone so far as to say that not only is God's truth irrelevant or immaterial, there's no God even to be concerned with. And so they have acted in such a manner, in such a way. And as a consequence, they have brought upon themselves this great calamity that was warned to them concerning their rejection of his truths. So two things to kind of quickly note there. One is to note God's support in obedience. For those who will follow the Lord, the teachings of the word of God, there is the promise. We know that. That's a New Testament principle that's reinforced in the church. That our God will always be with us, will always support us in that act of obedience. But it also, a truth is presented, there is a natural consequence in rejecting that God and that truth. And so if we can kind of bring it forward, and I'm going to kind of give you some mindless statistics here, but I think they speak powerfully to where we are in light of the times, in light of even how we are experiencing those times. Some observations here. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, and this was printed in 2001, there is an update to this, so it would be interesting to see how this is revised. They identified that there are approximately 33,820 denominations of Christianity in the world. Did you hear that number? 33,820 Christian denominations in the world today. Now, there were some that would read that and say it's a rather conservative approximation. In just over 2,000 years of the gospel's witness, humanity has found ways to divide itself in the name of Christ at a rate of roughly 17 new denominations a year. Now, it's not, when you look at church history, it's not that linear, it's not that sequential. What a thing we have done. And we read this line from Israel's history and we say, those silly people, what were they thinking? Because as you go through review church history, the actual division, again, it doesn't track that sequential or that linear, but the distinctions among denominations, sometimes very subtle, sometimes very clear, but it is sufficient to say that we are not fulfilling that which Jesus had prayed in John 17:23 concerning his church. And so you'll notice I'm bringing this home. He says this in John 17:23. This is, by the way, John 17 is what I call the Lord's Prayer. This is Christ praying for both his disciples at that time as well as ultimately for you and I. It's an excellent read because it tells us much about what it is the heart of Christ for us as the church and what that would look like. But he says this, I and them and you and me, in other words, really based on the model that is already in community of the Trinity, he says that they, speaking of believers, may become perfectly one. So what is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ? Unity. That there would be but one body. So that the world, that is the unbelieving world, may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now do you notice there's a connection here? Sometimes, or something has not worked out so well. There are 33,820 divisions amongst us, again a conservative estimate. In our loss of unity in Christ, that is the singleness of mind of Christ, we have lost power in our witness. Christ links them, that they are necessary elements. It is in that unity. So it should not surprise us that the church is rendered ineffective when we have departed so drastically from the mind of Christ. So, as I have noticed previously, one of the great lies born from the garden mandate of rebellion, born in that garden with Adam and Eve, is that man is God and we self-determine truth. And it has grabbed hold of the church as well. As gods, we define the standards of right and wrong, holy, unholy, beauty and ugly, worthy and unworthy. You add your own descriptors in there. In other words, anything that rejects divine truth, we now define. We define reality, what that is. And if you have not noticed, as a world culture, we cannot quite make up our mind on what reality is to be or how it is to be defined or who is even fit to live in it. Listen to the media if you want some clarity on the subject. But even among the church, we are called the bride of Jesus Christ, we have proven to be susceptible to this same self-deception of God's status. I will decide doctrine. So much so that we even take the very word of God, the Creator, and we redefine it, add to it, and take away from it to mold it into a message that suits our own purposes, traditions, and expectations. And like humanity at large, bigotry then captures the church and the church divides. And here we go again. The cycle goes on. Some more senseless, mindless statistics for you. According to the online population tracker, by the way, you ever want to waste some time, go watch this. It's called World Meter, worldmeter.com. It tracks the world population through some sort of algorithm. But it says this, there are over 7.8 billion of us on the planet currently. The daily net increase of that is roughly 50,000. So we're it's a building number. So with the garden mandate, each individual soul determines what is right in their own eyes. So if you can, as you could rightfully imagine, there will be quite a mixture of expectations among 7.8 billion of us. And I emphasized that point before. But who wins the day? If you reject the objective truth of God, the standard by which there is only one measure of truth, and you become 7.8 billion standards of truth, and of course James would say, well, you could probably multiply that by a factor of 3 or 4 or 5, because each one of us can't even decide for ourselves. The conflict reigns from within. What do we expect to happen? Conflict will certainly reign. Wars will explode across the globe. It only makes perfect sense. There seems to be a logical conclusion there. Again, 2 Chronicles 16:9. This common self-deceived, self-inflicted bigotry in a priority of self rages against all others, creating a world that will never know peace apart from a divine intervention. In other words, we've locked ourselves into this. However, humanity still presses on in its rebellion, convinced it can ultimately achieve peace, harmony, and bring unity to humanity. It doesn't care how many of it has to kill to get there. In essence, we are still seeking the glory of Babylon. You remember the account in the Old Testament, where all of humanity can stand united against God himself, and then he will bow to us and our great wisdom. We will prevail. Well, that's the mind of humanity. We even formalize it. We have this doctrine, this state religion called humanism. It is a modern pagan religion of self-worship, and it purports that utopia will one day be achieved. They believe that. They articulate that. They are convinced of that. We will all simply become the one great generic, both in mind and spirit, and then bliss will be achieved. And they keep trying. We only have some 6,000 years of recorded human history in this great rebellion event against our Creator, and as we can see, it still isn't quite been perfected. We're just not quite there yet. We have wars. Here's another truth for you. Over 90 million human beings have lost their lives, and by the way, this is civilians, not war casualties, at the hands of this ideology since 1918. I don't even know what 90 million people looks like. Humanism's methods hang like a banner that reads, peace through war, life through death. It is a bit counterintuitive to the reader, but Proverbs would declare that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. And so we've come the full distance in our rebellion, so much so that it even has captivated the church down through the age. Bringing it back to the church, obviously we're not doing much better than the world around us. Even in the most basic of essential relationships among believers, that being of marriage, we have a failure rate that is the same as the world around us. So even as Christians with rebellious, bigoted hearts, we march forward, raging against the bigotry of others, all the while using the language of natural-born bigots. We are entitled, it is our right. Did we make that clear in the garden? Unfortunately, the cost has been enormous both in life and in relationship. And it begs the question, is there a remedy? Is there a deliverer to that which is at war from within? Now, for those who would believe, yes, we would say, but we must begin with a contempt for our own self-made truths. We must admit, in the integrity of who God is and who we are, that we will never solve what ails humanity. We have no solution in and of ourselves. We must turn to the one who does. We must repent, we are told in the Word of God. There must be a reversal of that garden mandate. We must humbly ask, what does God say? As our Creator, what does God declare? What can and what has God done for a remedy for that which inflicts us so violently? Ultimately, what is truth? What is reality? How do we know it, to see it? How can that which is so desperately be broken within the human soul be fixed? Well, again, the scriptures declare if there is to be any hope, if there must be repentance, literally a turning away from ourselves, a rejection of self. But in that turning, there must be obedience to which that God has made known in truth, without adding, without detracting. In simple terms, we must believe and obey God in every respect that he has declared to us. There is no other remedy. There's no plan B. We must not alter that which he has declared in any way. And which, like Peter, exposes this long history of ingrained error concerning God and humanity, and even one's own personal role in the world. In other words, we're taught, we're raised in those skewed, broken understandings. How do you overcome those? How do you change such a person? Well, this brings us to our text and what we observe by way of recorded example, really concerning the nature of human relationships when believing and obeying of God are actually present. Because we are going to witness something. And in our day and age, we kind of lose sight of the significance of what we're about to observe in Acts chapter 10. What does it look like in the heart and the life of two historic, bitter enemies when God's involved? What actually can take place? Well, the introduction was this, was the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in bringing God's truth to bear upon these two lives. And now we're going to see what happens when man submits to that instruction. And it begins with a divinely arranged encounter. This is not something that God is leaving to chance or to any level of confusion on the part of man. He has spoken to both of these men through a witness, and in that has given them direct instruction. By the way, the Roman is really going to connect with this command aspect of God. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But you got Peter and you got Cornelius. They're the examples set before the church to model for us what it means to be obedient to the instructive commands of God as he orchestrates or brings about a divine encounter for the sake of the gospel and for this growing thing called the church, this entity, this living creation of Christ. The object for both is a path of obedience that leads to the salvation of souls and the unity of the faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to be a tremendous moment for the church. Scripture repeatedly teaches, both Old and New Testament, that obedience accompanies true faith. In other words, if you believe what God declares, you obey it. With that comes the blessing. With that comes the joy of peace. Well, as had Cornelius, we're now where we are in the text, Peter was about to obey his instructions, though I'm going to look into the mind of Peter and say he's probably still not fully understanding what is happening, because you look at the previous verses, he's still wrestling with this. What exactly is this all about in terms of what the Lord has just revealed? And we're going to even see going forward in Acts that he's going to struggle with some other aspects of this as well. But at least in the meantime, we're going to see Peter's going to obey that instruction that was given to him, even in his struggle to fully understand what is being revealed. Well, class was certainly in session, and the road forward for Peter was to be the application of the vision and the command of the Holy Spirit that was given to him. And so, again, remembering where we had left Peter, again, he was hungry. He went to pray. God used this vision of these clean and unclean to him animals being laid out upon this sheet, given the command to eat. Peter struggling with that, saying, "Lord, I never have eaten an unclean thing." And the Lord's telling Peter, "I want this to be very clear, Peter. I'm going to give this illustration to you three times that which I have declared clean is clean. What that I am God, and it is for me to make those declarations, not for you." And so he's wrestling with that. But even as he is challenged with that, as we turn to verse 21, Peter goes down following the Holy Spirit's instruction to meet this soldier and these servants that had been sent by Cornelius. And he addresses them at the gate and says, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And so Peter asks them point blank, "Why are you here? What is it that you would desire of me?" And their reply, which would ring, I think, very peculiar in Peter's ears as a very devout and mature Jew, is really going to be peculiar on several levels. Look what is told to him in verse 22. Cornelius, okay, he's a centurion. He's an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Now, you can only imagine for Peter, this really is bizarre. This is amazing, perhaps even a little unnerving. Note the peculiarities here. This is a Gentile standing before him. But he's identifying that there is this other Gentile who is, of all things, a Roman centurion. So he's not only the bad guy on the level of being a Gentile, he's the bad of the bad guys. He's a centurion. He's a Roman soldier, a man who governs 100 soldiers. And not only that, they speak of him as an upright and God-fearing man. And for a Jew to hear that of a Gentile, a pagan, again, how would anyone make such an assessment? How could there be such a thing? It's a contradiction in terms. Even worse, he's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. And I'm wondering if Peter's saying, well, wait a minute, I don't know if I agree with that. Right? But he did have a reputation. What's more is he has also been directed by a holy angel, and that holy angel gave him strict instructions to send for you. And so Peter is again seeing that God is working through this Gentile in a very miraculous way, a very unusual Gentile who has sent these emissaries to ask for his attendance, his presence in the house of the centurion, because that final shocking statement is that he would come to his house so that he, the centurion, would hear what you have to say. And there's two contradictions right there, as Peter is going to make very clear. So in other words, Peter, there is currently a work of divine providence at work in an encounter. God is at work, and he's doing so among people and circumstances that you could have never have conceived, even in your most wildest of imaginations. Yet it will grant you an opportunity of which you would have never imagined for the church, for the witness of the gospel. What a moment that must have been. Well, what is Peter going to do with such a thing, such a moment? Well, he's going to exercise what I'm going to call some divine hospitality, because he's going to violate the rules. He's going to violate the standards of which he had been raised, but he's not going to violate God's law, because God's made something very clear to him. Well, it's now Peter's turn to do something astonishing, as in verse 23, it's later in the afternoon now, as these men who are talking with Peter, a little late to get a day start, to go to the centurion's home, so he invites the men in to be his guest. And you could almost hear the gasp at this point among the devout in the neighborhood. Because a major wall in the racial ethnic barrier dividing Jews and Gentiles just took a major blow. It's kind of like setting off a bomb in the neighborhood. Everyone's going to notice this. And you could hear the chatter just kind of reverberate through the neighborhood. Peter, the apostle, do you know what he just did? No self-respecting Jew would have given lodging to Gentiles, especially to a soldier of the hated Roman occupational army. I mean, this is just a violation. This doesn't work this way. By the way, this word guest here means literally to entertain as a guest. In other words, Peter is giving these unexpected guests the full red carpet treatment of hospitality. In other words, he's not just saying, well, you come in here and lay on the floor. In the Eastern spirit of hospitality, he's giving them the full blessing of their arrival. And what it does is it shows for us that already God has done a great work in the heart of Peter, breaking down much of those Jewish prejudices that he had been raised with concerning the Gentiles. As Peter is recognizing, God is doing a work in this, and I'm going to be obedient to that which he has called me to do. And so what we're witnessing here is nothing less than a miracle. This is amazing in terms of observation. Well, Peter is now on the road to understanding the work of God in the distinction between what is Old Testament law and binding, and that which is simply a manifested human tradition, which was not. And by the way, this is the Lord's point. You completely, as a nation, have taken that which I intended for one purpose and used it for another. We call this doctrine, right? The teachings of God. And they matter. They matter absolutely. However, they only matter absolutely if they are the true doctrines of God, the true teachings of God. And so Peter has just gone to school and has learned, wasn't doing too well on this point. But now that I know, now I want to live in it. I want to follow it. And we'll see even going forward, there's going to remain that challenge as Peter's going to have to work through that dietary law thing. How do I get through this? What's that going to look like? But the Lord says, let's deal with one thing at a time. Let's take one step at a time. A major leap forward has just occurred as he invited in with no animosity in his heart these Gentiles into this home, which in which he is a guest, as guest. And by the way, I kind of wondered if they got to enjoy the meal that was being prepared for Peter. Remember that while he went up on the rooftop to pray and his guests were preparing a meal? So Peter's probably even going to share that meal. Well, a note here for us, divine hospitality knows no distinctions. It knows no partiality. It only knows kindness. It only knows love. And Peter showed that. Well, the next thing we notice here, beginning in the latter part of verse 23 through verse 27, is the beginning of this divine reconciliation. The Lord even shared a parable concerning this and how Israel would respond to this one that we often call the parable of that wayward one, the child who would go out and spend his father's inheritance, and how the Lord would allow him to come back in. It's kind of an open-ended parable, but Peter's living that right now. Peter is in the midst of it. We talk about the prodigal son. And the great lesson is not for the prodigal. The great lesson is for the other son. That's Israel. Well, look at verse 23, the latter part of verse 23. The next day, okay, so we've had a good night's sleep. Peter rose. He went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. You know, you notice that in his obedience to the command that he had received in his vision, Peter returned with Cornelius and the messengers to Caesarea, and so they depart. But there's no command to do so, but he takes with him, and we'll learn in Acts 11, there's actually six of these individuals, these brothers from Joppa, and they're going to play a role here a little later. So kind of put a little footnote next to them and say, hey, we're going to talk about these guys in the near future. But there is this seemingly insignificant decision on Peter's part, but it will become important later in taking along these six individuals. And I would say don't forget these tag-alongs, because they're going to play a role here. Well, since Peter had no divine instruction to do this, it shows us how God continues to work in the hearts and the minds of believers, even through their desires, because God is always at work, even when we're not paying attention. And so he raised this desire in these six to tag along. And so after again spending the night en route, verse 24, we see on the following day they entered Caesarea. Two worlds are about to come together as seven devout Orthodox Jews, even though Messianic Jews, were about to meet a house full of eager Gentiles. This is where you wanted to be the fly on the wall, because these two never mixed. This is, as we'll see, a taboo for them, something they do not do. But it is a milestone for the young history of the church, and it is something that is significant in terms of its lesson going forward. As the account continues in verse 24, Cornelius was expecting, as a matter of fact, it looks like Cornelius is like sitting on the edge of his seat in anticipation of Peter's arrival, and he had not been idle. Eagerly anticipating what Peter had to share with him in verse 24, he had called together his relatives and close friends. In other words, God has shown this vision to me. This guy called Peter, this apostle is coming. You got to come hear this. Do you notice who the evangel is? He's an unbelieving Gentile. And yet he's drawing together a crowd to hear this Peter. And so when we get to verse 25, Peter enters his house and Cornelius meets him, and really overwhelmed in the moment, no doubt, and even based on the revelation that was given to him through that angelic witness, Cornelius in verse 25 falls down at his feet and worships him. Interesting response. But to him, in terms of his context, we'll give him a little break here. But I want you to notice Peter's immediate and emphatic response, because, by the way, there's a doctrine here that is going to be given with such clarity that you wonder how it ever came to be. He gives a response of correction that should give pause to those advocating any worship of saints or angels. And it's repeated in Scripture. Verse 26, Peter lifts Cornelius up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man. Don't do that." So already Cornelius is being instructed. We'll see this again in Acts 14. We have Paul and Barnabas. They're going to find themselves in a very similar context, being horrified when these the pagan multitudes of Lystra attempt to worship them. They're going to say, no, don't do that. Even the angels devour such any misguided worship. You see that in Revelation 22. You don't worship anyone but God. And so it begs the question of historical doctrine, where do men get such unholy ideas? As soon as we step away from the text of Scripture, the garden mandate says, hey, whatever works for you, man, whatever you want. And so we cut and paste pagan rituals, ideas, self-made ideas of worship, whatever we want. But Peter tells this Cornelius, not this church, not this Christ. This is not how it's done. And so verse 27, as Peter talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Again, I think probably Peter's eyes are getting a little wide at this point. Oh my goodness, there's a crowd here. I'm not just meeting Cornelius, but God had not, again, had not commanded Cornelius to assemble these people. Yet their presence, again, is going to be a very crucial arrangement of divine providence using the will of Cornelius. So even here, we see again God working behind the scenes, drawing together this crowd, because there's a significant lesson that is going to unfold here. We're not going to look at it today, but we will get to it. If only Cornelius were saved, we might even say the Jerusalem church would say, well, it's simply an aberration, just one Gentile. It's kind of like that eunuch, right? Ship him off to his homeland. Won't have to deal with it. But what do you do when a group of Gentiles are saved? And of course, even more clear, when the Holy Spirit himself lands upon them, even as he did the Jews. And of course, Christ wants to make a very clear point to his church, that my church is made up of every tribe and tongue and nation without distinction. And my apostle is going to be the ministering agent in this context by which this is going to unfold. But even as they are being obedient, Cornelius and Peter, to my instructions, I'm going to work behind the scenes to bring together a crowd of witnesses such that there will be no dispute, no confusion. That's what's taking place. And so again, you kind of put a little mark with that crowd that is there, much like those brothers from Joppa. They're going to play a critical role later. Well, it is then that we observe in the words and actions of Cornelius and in Peter, and I would say even from the greater crowd that is there, this great divine transformation of hearts. It is already having an effect upon even the unbelieving audience that is there. Addressing this group of non-Jews, Peter makes this statement in verse 28. He said to them, in other words, he's speaking to the crowd at large, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. In other words, Peter, this is where we stand historically as Jews and where you stand historically as Gentiles. This should not be happening. And I don't think Peter, again, is trying to say, okay, let's get away from each other. That's not the point. What is the point here is that he is identifying what is a commonly understood and accepted, even to the point of law, not just tradition, and that is that Jew and Gentile should not be together. We should not be here. But something significant has happened. There has been this doctrine that has gripped both of our cultures, has been institutionalized, and it is an institutionalized bigotry, one towards another, of such a nature that we should not even be having this conversation. We should not be here. And so Peter would say to them, you and I have one thing in common here. This is the way we were taught. This is what we believed. This is how we lived. Yet something true had been heard from God. It had been understood, and it had been obeyed. And this great moment is to transpire. And so Peter continues in personal testimony in verse 28, God has shown me, in other words, this is what I learned, that I should not call any person common or unclean. Can you imagine those Gentile ears hearing that? This Jew standing before them and saying, you know what? I was wrong. I was wrong in my understanding. And I've been corrected by God in this. This is the dagger that slays the destructive bigotry of humanity. It is God's truth. When we look through the world, look at the world through the truth of God's eyes, we begin to recognize that we are, broken as we are, creatures created in his image, sacred in his eyes because of that image, desiring that all would come to repentance, desiring that all would be a part of this great redemptive work called the church. So much so that he could take two notorious enemies, bring them together in the room with a cloud of witnesses, and they actually embrace. And they embrace in the gospel. And so Peter recognizes that the beginning of true change always begins with God transforming one's own heart. How do we pray sometime? Lord, change their hearts. Change their minds. Change their stance. Change their position. Would you dare to pray before a holy God, change my mind? Change my heart? I think we can sing that song sometimes. Well, Peter also demonstrates that true belief again expresses itself in obedience. Verse 29, he says, "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I obeyed. That's why I'm here." Which, of course, leads us to the question of the moment, verse 29. "I asked then, why are you sent for me?" By the way, this is the second time he asked. First, that little entourage that came, "What do you want?" And now that he's here, "What do you want?" Because that is apparently something that God has placed in your heart. I'm here to listen. I'm here to answer your questions. And Peter stands, we stand here in a very remarkable moment for a remarkable purpose. Let's get to it. God, through divine revelation, has taught Peter as he taught the centurion. And Peter has accepted, as has the centurion, that he is no longer to consider this clean, unclean status, this bigotry of heart to one towards another, but to throw it out with the evil that it is. And now the question is, why has he called us to this moment? Why has he called me to this present moment in this Gentile house among this Gentile audience? What is the reason for this moment? Well, Cornelius replies, really restating that which we have already studied. You should look at verses 30 through 33, and there's going to be one thing I want to pull out of this. But he says this, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. By the way, this is one of those narratives you can sit down and make your little wall chart, because you can identify days here, because he says this, it was about 4 days ago that this was initiated. He says, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and so lo and behold, my prayer meeting was interrupted. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. In other words, Peter, I'm following orders. The choice of the word command there, he uses a military term. In other words, Peter, you've been given military orders. You're my senior. You're my superior. Pass on those orders. I want to hear. It would have been interesting to know what had the Cornelius had been praying for historically to the Lord, because the Lord says, I heard that prayer, and I'm answering that prayer. And so Cornelius has a lot wrapped up in what is about to transpire. It's an answer to prayer. It is the desire of his heart. And he recognizes that it is God who is the authority. And so, Peter, you've been given that instruction. Pass that on. He understood that when the Lord spoke, it was a command demanding nothing less than obedience. He understood chain of command. He understood the passing on of orders. Sometimes those orders come through the ranks. In this case, it was the apostle. But he was ready to receive his orders from the Lord, not only for himself, but for his family and his friends as well. And he was ready to receive those orders from the messenger of the Lord for the sake of obedience. I will do that which the Lord commands. So, what we have observed in Peter and Cornelius is a direct and candid work of God, whereby they both had been sovereignly prepared by God and had responded obediently to his directions. We have also witnessed God superintending behind the scenes. We've got these audience that has developed, both in these devout men from Joppa, as well as the friends and family of Cornelius. They have been gathered. But the remedy must not be lost, the remedy of centuries of bigotry between these two people groups was man's submission in obedience to God's truth. In other words, stop believing the lie. The impossible in their eyes, and even unlawful in their culture, had been set right in truth. The church is now going to bust out of the culture, going to go in a completely different direction. But it's going to be the right direction. It's going to be obedient to the truth of God's word. The stage was set in the superintending work of the Holy Spirit to bring Gentiles into the fellowship of the church. Unity is a work of the truth of the gospel. Again, the remedy wasn't Peter. The remedy wasn't Cornelius. The remedy was the gospel. Christ is that which we need. He is the deliverer. All was now ready for Peter's gospel presentation, and we're going to leave that as a cliffhanger for next time. But it will result, if I can give a little bit of a look ahead, in the salvation of Cornelius, and not only Cornelius, but many others. And it is going to be a major moment of demonstration of the Spirit's power as he's going to do a work in their midst. But what is it going to do? But it's going to cement for eternity that which Christ intended, and that is that his redemptive work would bear an impact in every tribe, in every tongue, every nation in the world. And he would do so through these two central instruments in Cornelius and in Peter. Well, we'll pick up here next week, but I do want to conclude with that which I began in understanding the nature of our gospel witness, because I think the same holds true for the church, and that's bore out in the New Testament, even as we take this statement to Israel from the Old Testament, and that is a warning that we can heed this. As I conclude really with this opening verse of 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, in truth, both in its knowledge and in its obedience, there is aid. In other words, for those who desire to know and to be obedient, to love the Lord God, the Creator, there is a support in that, in God himself. As the church, we know him as the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if it is the desire of the church to be obedient to the truth of God's word, to follow him in complete and utter surrender in that obedience, we are told that we have with us the very Spirit, the very presence of God himself. In other words, it's a prayer. It is a pursuit that cannot fail in its attempt. God told Israel that. He tells us that. But it also reminds us that it is in the rejection of that truth comes the consequence, the war and the death. The church has known that. The church has even been an instrument of it in history. That when we reject the true teachings of God, we begin to impose our own ideas upon it, we begin to even reject it outright, we suffer the consequence of that. It is as if to say, Lord, I do not desire your watch care, your protection. I'll take it from here. And the Lord says, well, let's be clear on this. You're in the midst of a supernatural battle. And if you deny the supernatural, you're left only with the material. And the supernatural is going to eat your lunch. You will suffer for it. And here's Israel as an example. So for Peter and for Cornelius, and so far for us, we have a history that has borne this truth out. When humanity does it his or her way, there is destruction and ruin. Again, we can turn on the news for this. However, when man, as the created, humbly submits to God as the creator and lives by his truth, there can be true and lasting peace. And this is the message of the gospel. This is what we take to the world. We are the ambassadors for Christ as he makes his appeal through us. And it is the truth that can heal the nations as it heals the individual hearts. This is the great hope for our time. Always has been, even as it was for Peter and Cornelius. And it is in our belief of that in the church that it is our great hope as a church for the unity even of the church. Because we don't need one more denomination. We really don't. We need the body of Christ. Holy, submitted to Christ, and in that obedience, being the full image bearer of his holy work in our hearts and lives. Well, with that, let's close in prayer as we prepare our hearts to share the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, its instruction to us. Oh, Lord, it does show us for who we are at times. Lord, we are the foolish. O Lord, correct us in that understanding, even as you instructed Peter. Because, Lord, even the greatest amongst us, Lord, are prone to the same wandering, to the same self-deceptions, to the same self-confidence, to the same self-importance. Oh, Father, our prayer is that you would draw us back to you, that we would surrender wholly and fully to you as your church. For now more than ever, Lord, the world needs to see what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Father, it is our prayer, as we know that what comes next out of the mouth of the Apostle Peter is the preaching of the gospel. It is our prayer, Lord, that if there is someone even here today who is hearing these words, that they would know and understand, again, not through my words, not through even the urging of my words, but Lord, through the ministering of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, that they would come to know and understand their need of a deliverer, that they indeed are captive to the spirit of the age, that their master even now is the evil one. And in that, Lord, they would recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They share that common lostness of the human spirit, the human soul. But in that, they would recognize their need of a deliverer and turn to Jesus Christ, who, by his stripes, they can be healed. By his sacrifice, they can be forgiven of their sins. May today they cry out to Christ and say, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. May today be the day of salvation. Refresh in us, Lord, as your church, as we gather around your table, the truth of the cross of Christ and all that it has accomplished for us. Purify our hearts, Lord, even now as we prepare our hearts in the gathering, that indeed, Lord, we would come to your table saying, Lord, is there any wicked way in me? Give me clean hands and a pure heart. So that as we would share this table of remembrance together, Lord, we would honor you and honor the fullness of what you have accomplished for us through Christ. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Lord, we love you. Amen.